It's good to see all of you. It's good to finally be able to get together like this again. Praise God for that. Do you guys remember how you felt last time you got the results from the elections, whether talking about the federal elections or the provincial elections? How did you feel about the results? Were you happy or were you angry, kind of very disappointed, a little mad, perhaps? How did you feel? I guess if the person that you voted for got in, wasn't the case for me, but anyways, if the person you voted for got in, I guess you were probably very happy, but you know, it's not the kind of a joy that will last very long, because those people that we elect, they are not perfect, and at some point they end up disappointing. That's just, it's just the way it goes, right? Today, I'm going to talk about the one who will not disappoint, the perfect leader, the man after God's own heart. And no, I'm not talking about King David. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus himself, the one who will not disappoint and who is coming back. We can praise God for that. The passage that we're going to be looking at is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. However, I will focus mainly on verse 9 though. As we know, the Jews, the children of Israel, had been sent into exile for 70 years at some point, and that happened before Jesus came, so in the period that we know as the Old Testament. At some point, because of their rebellion against their God, God sent them into exile for 70 years, but at some point they were allowed to return to their land. And that's the context in which the book of Zechariah that we're going to be looking at this morning was written. We would think that life was now very pleasant for the Jews, now that they were allowed to be in their own land and not be in captivity anymore. But in reality, life was still very, very difficult, because they were still surrounded by hostile neighbors, enemy nations all around them, just like today. A lot of people hated them. But on top of that, they now had to submit to a pagan ruler, a non-Jew, the emperor of Persia. And they also had, at times, non-Jewish local governors who would tell them what to do, and they didn't like that. And even also among themselves, their own leaders always felt very short of God's standard. You know, we think that we have good reasons to sometimes be upset about the leadership of our nation, and we do, but it looks like the Jews were in a worse situation. And they could also remember the wonderful days of David's reign and the first few years of King Solomon. And to them, those times must have seemed like if it was just perfect back then, but now they were under the leadership or the rule of a pagan ruler, a stranger, and they were probably upset about that. Now, God in our passage comes alongside of his people, and it's like if he says to them, don't worry about it, because it's not always going to be like this. The perfect leader is coming, and you can be happy about that. Let's read our passage together. Please open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 9 and 10. The Lord says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus literally fulfilled verse 9 when he entered Jerusalem at the end of his three-year public ministry. Verses 10 to 17 focus on his second coming. In fact, if you look into it, you can see that the last four chapters of the book focus mainly on Jesus' first and second coming to rule the world. And that's also what we can see here in this passage, meaning from verse 9 to verse 17, which I didn't read, but it's there. We see the two comings in this passage, and that's also what we can see a lot in the last four chapters of the book of Zechariah. But if you look into it, you can also see in the last four chapters of the book that a very, very great emphasis is also placed on God's displeasure with bad leaders. We can see that in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. The Lord says, he says that the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Like I said, in the last few chapters, you can see that God is not happy with the bad leaders. In chapter 11, verse 3, the Lord says, listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. In verse 5 of chapter 11, he says, their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them, meaning the people of the nation. In verse 8, Zechariah says that in 1 month, he got rid of the three shepherds. I don't know what the meaning of that is, but it seems to me that the idea is that God is not happy with the bad leaders of the nation. In verses 15 and 16, he talks about the idea of a foolish shepherd. In verse 17, he says, woe to the worthless shepherd. In chapter 13, from verse 1 to verse 6, the Lord, I believe, talks about the rabbis that we see today who lie to the people about Christ. But the passage says that at some point, they're going to stop their lying, their false prophesying, and they will actually be ashamed of their of all the lies that they've told the people. And at the end of chapter 13, the Lord talks about our Savior, the Good Shepherd. These last few chapters talk a lot about leadership. They talk a lot about God's displeasure with bad leaders, and we cannot ignore that. That is very much the context of our passage. And also, as you read the last few chapters, you almost get a sense of excitement, as if God is excited about the fact that soon he will be the one leading his people. Soon he will be the one in charge. Not that he's not in charge, but he will be present with them, and he will be the perfect politician, the perfect leader. You get a sense of excitement, as if God is excited about the fact that soon he's going to put an end to this madness, to this zoo, to those rabbis who lie to the nation, and by extension, to the religions of men, to the gurus, to the false priests, those self-proclaimed messiahs, those pastors who seek to draw the flock after themselves instead of drawing the attention on Christ. The point that I'm making this morning is that, yes, these last four chapters focus mainly on Jesus' first and second coming to rule the world, but also focus a lot on God's displeasure with bad leaders. And that's why I'm also placing an emphasis on that this morning. I want to be coherent and respect the context of the passage. That's what the passage shows to us this morning. God must be so fed up with bad leaders. In fact, Christ is, in our passage, introduced as a very sharp contrast with all human leaders. If I were to give to this message a title, the title would be Rejoice, because Christ, the perfect leader, is soon coming. That would be the title. And like I said, he is introduced as a sharp contrast with all human leaders, even with the greatest military leader that the world has ever known. We can see that from verse 1 to verse 8 of chapter 9, which describes the route that Alexander the Great took when he entered the Holy Land. The passage that I'm talking about, so from verse 1 to verse 8, was written 188 years before Alexander's conquest. That's pretty cool. That's the kind of stuff that you find in the Bible, precise prophecies that have details, so precise, detailed details. Let's read from verse 1 to verse 8. It says, an oracle, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouth, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. Now, most of these prophecies were literally fulfilled when the Holy Land was invaded by Alexander the Great in 333 BC. And that's also during that same period of time that Alexander bypassed Jerusalem without destroying it, like it says in verse 8. We know that these 8 verses are about Alexander because he is the one who managed to destroy Tyre. Some other people had tried before but never managed to complete the job. He completely destroyed the city of Tyre. And that's how we know that this passage is about Alexander the Great. The Lord, in the previous chapters, tells his people that he will protect them, that he will bless them. But here, in these 8 verses, he tells the surrounding nations that their judgment is around the corner. And it happened when Alexander passed through the land. He came from the north and first took care of the city of Damascus and its surrounding areas, described as Hadrach and Hamath. You know, the Syrians had been bad neighbors to Israel, and God had a controversy with them, which is a terrible thing. After that, Alexander came down the west coast of Israel, like it says in the passage, and he conquered all cities, including Tyre, which many believe could not be done. And I'm saying that because before that, many, many years before that, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, had tried to do it and besieged the city for 5 years and then gave up. And then a few years later, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon tried to do it as well, besieged the city for 13 years and only managed to destroy the portion of the city that was on land. There was still remaining a stronghold, which was on an island about half a mile offshore. And many believed that it was just impossible to take because the walls around that thing were 150 feet high, which is like 5 times the height of this building. So most people believed it was just impossible. Alexander, who was God's instrument of judgment, did it in 7 months. That's pretty amazing. He took the rubbles, the leftover, all the junk that Nebuchadnezzar had left on land, and he built a causeway or a bridge to the island. Just like it says in our passage, when the Philistines, who were south, because Alexander came from the north of the country, and the Philistines who were south, they were next on the list. And when they heard about Tyre, about the fall of Tyre, they were just completely terrified because their last line of defense was no longer there. Their judgment was coming and coming fast. But in contrast, God, like it says in verse 8, would protect Jerusalem. And there is actually a story that you can find in the writings of Flavius Josephus that tells us how the city of Jerusalem might have been protected. The story tells us that the evening before Alexander came to Jerusalem, the high priest, who was in an agony of fear, had a dream. And it says in the story that God told him not to worry about the coming of Alexander. In fact, God told the high priest, he said, tomorrow, just open the gates. Don't worry. Have everyone dressed in white garment. You wear your priestly robes as described in the law of Moses. And you go out of the city with the people and you go meet Alexander and nothing's going to happen to the city. And apparently that's exactly what the Jewish nation, the Jewish people of Jerusalem did. And the story tells us that when Alexander saw that crowd of people coming towards him, the story says that he got off his horse and he kneeled in front of the high priest. Now, obviously his army generals believed that he was going crazy, and they asked him, they said, why are you doing that? And here is what he told them. I'll read it to you from Flavius Josephus. He said, it was not before him that I prostrated myself, but before the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest. For it was he whom I saw in my sleep, dressed as he is now, when I was at Diem in Macedonia. And as I was considering with myself how I might become master of Asia, God urged me not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently, for he himself would lead my army and give over to me the empire of the Persians. Since, therefore, I have beheld no one else in such robes, and on seeing him now I am reminded of the vision and the exhortation, I believe that I have made this expedition under divine guidance, and that I shall defeat Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and succeed in carrying out all the things which I have in mind. After saying these things to Parmenion, who was one of his generals, he gave his hand to the high priest, and with the Jews running beside him, entered the city of Jerusalem. Then he went up to the temple where he sacrificed to God under the direction of the high priest, and showed due honor to the priest and to the high priest himself. And when the book of Daniel was shown to him, in which Daniel had declared that one of the Greeks would destroy the empire of the Persians, Alexander believed himself to be the one indicated in the book, and in his joy, he dismissed the multitude. So this is a pretty cool story because, well, based on this story, Alexander apparently would have had a dream about his meeting with the high priest even before the conquest, when he was in his own country. And that's how God might have, I say might have, because that's kind of outside of the Bible. Maybe some people don't believe it's accurate, but it could be. Nonetheless, we know that the city of Jerusalem was spared by Alexander. Like it says in verse 8, the Lord says, "He says, I will defend my house against marauding forces." And God did. Apparently, the word marauding literally means crossing and returning. And that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. He was on his way south towards Egypt. And then when he came back, he again went by Jerusalem. So that's kind of cool. It's kind of a cool story. Now, why does verse 8 say, never again will an oppressor overrun my people? You know, if the passage is about Alexander, then why would verse 8 say that? Because the Jews of Jerusalem have suffered a lot even after Alexander, especially during the period that we call the period of the Maccabees, and also in 70 after Jesus. Why would verse 8 say never again if the prophecy is about Alexander? I thought about that, and I think that perhaps the answer lies in the fact that the Old Testament prophets did not always see the full picture of God's plan. Sometimes they would be shown visions of a very near future mixed with visions that related to the far future. And so perhaps that is what we have in verse 8. The prophet was given some details that related to the near future, so to the conquest of Alexander, but at the same time was also given details about the time where never again will God allow oppressing forces to overrun his people. And that is going to happen during the millennium, during that period of 1,000 years where there will be peace on the earth with Jesus ruling as the king that the book of Revelation describes to us. Verses 1 to 8 are, I believe, about Alexander the Great, who was by far the greatest military leader that the world has ever seen. That's also one reason why he is called Alexander the Great. No one did what he did so fast. He's known for his speed. In fact, the book of Daniel describes him many years before he was even born. It describes him as a flying goat that crosses the whole earth without touching the ground. He was so fast. And in that, he was different than the other military leaders that came before him and after. But in reality, when you think about it, Alexander was just like them, because his kingdom was also established through the bloodshed of people. Jesus' kingdom is not like that. Jesus is very different. His kingdom is being established because of his own blood. Like I said earlier, Christ is, in verse 9, introduced as a sharp contrast with all human leaders. He doesn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse. He enters on a donkey. And so the Jews should have recognized him. They should have recognized him. But the sad thing, though, is that they were waiting for another military leader, someone just like Alexander, someone who would free them from the Romans, even though the passage clearly describes him as a different kind of a leader. God in this passage is basically giving to his people ahead of time everything they're going to need to recognize their king. But they didn't. In chapter 6 of Zechariah, verses 11 and 12, God even tells them that his name is going to be Jesus, or Joshua. It's the same name in Hebrew. He tells them his name will be Jesus. He will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Many details. Chapter 6, verse 13 also tells us that he will be the one who will build the temple. For those of you who know the Bible, do you remember what Jesus said to the priest when he was in the temple in John chapter 2? He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Jesus was talking about the resurrection of his own body, but I believe that Jesus was also directing them to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9 to 15. And in that passage, Zechariah 6, 9 to 15, it also talks in verse 14 about a crown that was supposed to be in the temple as a memorial, a crown that was supposed to be there. Jesus entered Jerusalem and then he went straight to the temple. The Jews should have crowned him with that crown. Joshua, who lived in the days of Zechariah, was just a type of that. They were told to crown him ahead of time, but they didn't. They didn't because they were looking in the wrong place. They were looking for the wrong kind of a leader. We often look in the wrong direction. I know I do. Well, chapter 9, verse 9 says, see, like, take a good look. Take the time to look. We're so busy sometimes. Life is so busy and we forget that God wants us to take the time to consider things and look. Now, before telling his people to see, in verse 9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Daughter of Zion or daughter of Jerusalem is just a poetic way to describe the city of Jerusalem and by extension, the entire nation. They were to rejoice ahead of time. Why? Because the perfect leader was coming. When was the last time that you got all excited about the fact that your boss was coming to the office? I bet that doesn't happen very often. But with Jesus, we're told to rejoice. And here is another reason why. Because he's coming to you, the text says. Now, this apparently can be translated as for you or as for your benefit. You know, we often hear about politicians who we assume are corrupt and who look for their own interest. Well, Jesus was not like that. He was not like that. He wants to bless us, and he wants to bless us so much. In chapter 8, verse 2, he says, I'm very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Like when God saw his people struggling, he was sad about that. In a sense, our pain hurts him. Our pain hurts him. Jesus loved his people so much that he was with them. He lived with them. He healed them, he fed them, and he taught them, and he even was willing to give his life for each and every one of us. He doesn't seek his own interest. He's not a corrupt politician. The text also says that he is righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says that there is no one righteous, not even one. But that's about us. That's about us sinners. But he was different. He is righteous. Like I said, Jesus is, in verse 9, introduced as a very sharp contrast with all human leaders, in fact, with all human beings, because he is righteous. Righteousness describes both his character and his reign. We can see this in many passages of the Old Testament, of the Bible. Here is one passage. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. I really love the end of this verse, the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And that's why Zechariah 9:9 says that he has salvation with him. Having him with us means salvation from God, from God's wrath against sin. Jesus is the perfect pass for heaven. If you have him, you have the righteousness, all the perfection that God requires, and he will let you in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God made him who had no sin, in other words, who was righteous. So God made him who was righteous to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I know that the language is a little difficult, but basically what it means is that our sins were placed on him when he went to the cross, but his righteousness or his perfection is placed on us when by faith we receive him. And this is really amazing. Zechariah 9:9 describes Christ as a humble king, as the perfect leader who in humility will not seek his own glory, but instead will seek the well-being of others. And Jesus is like that. Jesus says to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 42 to 45, he says, and that was just maybe one day before he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, not seeking his own glory. He said to his disciples, he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The perfect leader did not seek his own interest. And praise God, he is coming back. And when he comes back, all of the things that we read about in the last four chapters of Zechariah will happen, and we can be sure of that. Someone somewhere said that the hope of Christ coming at the end of history is the logical and necessary outcome of our faith, that God has already acted for our salvation in the historical events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. To remove the hope of a final consummation of what Jesus Christ began in history is basically to undermine the whole idea of God acting in history. Someone else said that faith in Jesus without the expectation of his parousia, which means his presence or his coming, is like a check that is never cashed. It's like a promise that is not made in earnest. A faith in Christ without the expectation of a parousia is like a flight of stairs that leads nowhere but ends in the void. In other words, God will finish what he started. A Christian is not someone who has misplaced his hope. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with his two disappointed disciples, one of them said, "We had hope that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Well, that disciple needed to be taught something very important. He needed to be taught that Jesus does not disappoint, right? The problem with that disciple, and not just him, but all of them, was that they did not understand God's plan. They had a fragmented idea of what God was going to do. Their bad Jewish leaders had taught them so many false things about the Christ. The disciples didn't know that the Christ had to die and then rise. They did not know that. And also, they didn't know that between verse 9 and verse 10 of our passage, you find the church era where billions of people have been saved. It was a mystery to them. And that was not because of their false rabbis. It was just a mystery to them. It was hidden in the scriptures. They couldn't see it. We can see it now, but they couldn't. Jesus, the point I'm making, does not disappoint. And as far as we're concerned, he is coming back. And we can be sure of that. And also don't need to be alienated from one another on how it's going to happen. Think about it. The how must give way to the who of the second coming. Because our Savior, our God, our love, our precious Savior is coming back and coming for us. And in that, we can all rejoice. The Christian hope looks to a very great event that will end world history as we know it. Praise God for that. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us that Jesus is the perfect leader and that he is coming back? What should the implications of that be in our own lives? You know, when you think about it, this has to have an impact on all areas of our lives, everything. And so the list of applications is endless. Now, don't worry, I don't have an endless list of applications this morning. I just have four things that I thought of. Okay, number one, what does that mean for us that he is the perfect leader and that he's coming back? It means that we can rejoice about this ahead of time, even when life is difficult. Secondly, it means that we must submit to his rule. He's the perfect leader. Who would not want to submit to the perfect leader? It would be stupid to not want to submit to him. Number three, we can trust him with our immediate needs because he wants our interest. And number four, we must be like him because God, through Christ, gives us the example of the perfect person. I'm not going to talk about these things in too many details, but just a little bit. Number one, the fact that Christ is the perfect leader and that he is coming back means that we can have great joy. Our passage says rejoice. It applies to the first coming, but it also applies to the second coming. You know, the Jews could look back, look at the past and be sad. The days of David and of Solomon were gone. They could look at the present and be sad. Life was difficult. But they could look at the future and be happy because soon they would be delivered. And in the same way, we too can look to the future and know that soon we will be delivered from our enemies, from the flesh, the world, from Satan. One day, Jesus will deliver us. But you know, God wants to deliver us right now of so many things that we sometimes allow in our lives and that act as chains. And this leads us to the second application, which is that the fact that Christ is the perfect leader should also result in our willingness to submit to him. Israel would have avoided so much trouble if only they would have received Christ in the first place. And in our own lives is the same thing. So much trouble could sometimes be avoided if we would only be willing to submit to the perfect leader. And that applies to all of us. If you're not a Christian yet, you need to recognize Jesus as the one that you need, the one who can spare you a lot of trouble in this life, but also mostly in the life to come. But how do we know he is who he said he is? You know, that's a good question. And the answer is that we can know by the proofs that he gave us. That's how we can know. You know, if I were to go to a crowd of people and say, listen up, people, I am God and I have the full right to rule on all of your lives in all areas of your lives. What do you think those people would say? Well, maybe some of them would beat me up. Some of them would say, just shut up, that's crazy. They would laugh. But maybe some people would say, well, just prove it. Jesus proved it. And he's the only one who proved it. He proved it with countless miracles. And the greatest was the resurrection. He is the one that we need. And he alone can meet our needs. And this brings us to the third application. The fact that Christ is the perfect leader and that he is coming for our benefit means that we can right now trust him with our immediate needs. The Lord says in chapter 10, verse 1, he says to the Jewish people, he says, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. Those people back then lived in an agricultural society. They needed food just like today. And God says to his people, he says, in the context, he says, ask me for the rain. And the idea here is that in light of what he's going to do in the future, God wanted them to trust him right now in their specific time about their immediate needs. And the same thing applies to all of us. God didn't want them to rely on something else than him, on idols or on their rabbis. He wanted his people to rely on him. And the same thing applies to all of us. We can rely on him for our needs, not necessarily for our wants, but most definitely for our needs. The last application now is that in Christ, we have the supreme example. And we need to understand that God wants us to be like Him. And so if you're a leader of some kind, take note of this. But as a matter of fact, God calls every Christian to leadership in the sense that He wants all of us to lead others to Christ. And so we should be like Him. We should be righteous in our conduct and should be humble and also seek the interest of others so that many would get to know Jesus and be saved. Someone somewhere said that if you want to be in good terms with God the Father, speak highly of His Son. I like that. If you want to be in good terms with God the Father, speak highly of His Son. And yes, that's something that we can do by speaking, but it's also something that we can do and that we should do by the way we behave. That's the kind of leadership that God calls us to. God wants us to glorify Christ in the way we speak and in the way we act so that the world may find Him through us. And so, yeah, just four simple applications. Christ is the perfect leader and He's coming back. And this means that we can rejoice. Number two, it means that we should submit to Him. He's the perfect leader. Number three, it means that we can trust Him with our needs. And number four, it means that we should be like Him. God bless all of you. Let's pray. Yes, our God, we give thanks to You for loving us so much, for the fact that soon You will take over and You will reign completely as You deserve. Thank You, our God, for the fact that You don't seek Your own interest, but You sought our interest and You were willing to go so far. You were willing to go all the way. Help us to take note of these things and to focus on Jesus. May Jesus be the center of our lives, and He is the greatest example that this world has ever seen, has ever known. We want to be more and more like Him, but we're not always like we should be. But thank You, our God, for the price that You've paid at the cross so that we could have Your forgiveness. Help us to really rejoice in Your promises, in Your forgiveness, in Your love. Help us to love each other as You want us to love You. Amen.